Give us a good time in your word. We, Lord, come to you tonight knowing that this book has all the answers of everything that we have in life and all the things that we need. And we pray, Father, tonight that you'll help us to put it all together. We thank you, Lord, for the good week in dealing with people's lives. And we just pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit of God, you'll have your own way and do what needs to be done in the lives of these your people. And Holy Spirit of God, you know the questions, you know the answers. And we ask you to merge them together tonight to give us a good time in your word. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we encourage everybody in our church and study the Bible and read the Bible. And we have a lot of different things going on that help you put the Bible together. And we come together on Thursday night for the express purpose of any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something you got going in your own personal studies on and didn't understand it. We'll try to help you figure it out tonight. No, like I said, any question you want to ask is okay. We're glad that you're here. The way we operate, if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll get it started. And then if somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine. The only thing you understand is that we our final authority for everything we do is the Bible. And we just go back to the book for everything that we need. So I said all of that. You asked me if you can have the first one, so go ahead.
In my school, we've been studying like the planets.
In your school, you've been studying the planets.
Yeah.
Okay. What grade are you in?
Fifth grade.
Fifth grade. I was in the fifth grade quite a while. Go ahead.
They were saying that all the continents used to be together.
All the continents used to be together.
And I was wondering if that was really true. So when I went home, I asked my mom, and she said that everybody used to speak the same language.
Mm-hmm.
But when God separated the language, the nations, he made them speak different languages.
That's so true.
I wanted to know if they were all together once.
Well, that part of it is true. You're talking about Genesis chapter 10 and 11 now at the Tower of Babel. And his question is this, and we hear this a lot. It's one of the favorite things that you get from the evolutionist and about the all the continents being together. And that comes from the fact that science sees a lot of things they cannot explain. So they come up with theories on it to try to understand it better. But in reality, they don't have a Bible, so they can't really get to the bottom line of it. And his question has to do with, was the continents ever all connected together? And, of course, you hear that a lot because that solves a lot of problem for migration of animals and even people. And so the theory is that at one time, all the continents were connected. And then as time went on, that they all moved apart. Sometimes they call it continental drift. Sometimes they have other theories for it. But basically, at one point, all the continents were tied together. And then, of course, they spread out from that. And his question has to do with the fact that in school they're teaching that. And is that true? And so I'll put it in a Bible perspective for you. Now, your mother told you. And you always want to listen to your mother, even if she's wrong in this particular case. That does not take away from the fact that she's your mother, and she's a good mother. And she is right. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11 of the Tower of Babel, that's where God divided up all of the languages. And there's a verse in there that says that the earth was divided up during that period of time. And that has led a lot of people to believe and build on the foundation that that's where the dividing of the continents were. But that's not a reference to that in any way, shape, or form. It's a reference to the earth being divided up by the individual languages which are going to be formed into nations. Up to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the whole earth was one language, one speech. Everybody was working together. So it was pretty much all one people. What God did when he came down and he divided the languages and divided the people, he basically set mankind back about 7,000 years. And man has still never gotten back to where he was in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 because of the language breakdown. Language is a very important thing. And that's why just jump ahead for a minute, for the Antichrist to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, he's going to have to pull together the whole world. And of course, that's why Genesis chapter 10 is a picture of the Antichrist and everything goes along with it. Now, let's go back to your original question. The dividing, and here's the problem you got with the dividing of the continents. That sounds like it's an easy, plausible thing, but moving a continent would be a pretty major task. I mean, it ain't like, you know, moving something out of your backyard. You know, it's we're talking about major land masses. And here's the other problem. When it comes to your Bible, we know that the Bible time, Adam and Eve are in the garden at 4004 BC. So basically, we would have to have all that happening in about 6,000 years' time. See? Now, when they talk about it in your school, I guarantee you they're talking about it many, 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 many millions of years ago. You see, they're not talking about it. So first thing we got to realize is that there is no millions and millions and millions of years. Okay, we know that the Bible has the correct chronology of time. And Adam and Eve were in the garden at 4004. We're living in 2010. That puts it around 6,000 years from then to now. So that's all the time we've got to work with. Men are writing things down, okay? The Bible has a very clear record of things. Other nations, Babylonians, the Egyptians, everybody else is writing things down. If that would have happened back in that particular time where the earth would have been divided up in the sense that the land masses would have moved, that event wouldn't have been a ho-hum an event. Everybody and his brother would have been writing about that, and there would have been very detailed accounts of that, which there are not, okay? Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Unsaved man, when he gets educated and he starts to teach the theory of evolution or everything else that goes against God in the Bible, what he does is he sees things that he cannot understand. So therefore, he has to come up with a plausible theory that makes what he sees understandable, okay? Instead of going to a final authority first and getting a foundation for what he sees, he sees something first and then tries to make something fit to understand it. I'll give an example. I don't know if you don't read the paper, probably. I hardly read it. But did they see today or the other day where they talked about this at the University of Missouri or Kansas, wherever it was, this giant fish that they found, this fossil of this giant fish? And they're talking about how that they have established when it was, and it was about in the Cretaceous period, which was, you know, 100 million years ago, whatever, when the dinosaurs were on the earth. And they basically say that they found this fish in Kansas, okay? And no, what's wrong with that? There's fish in Kansas. I mean, you guys are so skeptical. You're so nasty when it comes to science. And their theory is, here it is, you found a fish in Kansas, okay, a big fish. We're talking about from the wall maybe to where he's sitting, the guy right there in the yellow. That's a big fish. He's a big guy, but he's a bigger fish than he is, you know. This thing was huge. And they found its skeleton and fossilized in stone in Kansas. Now, here we got a fish, it's in Kansas. So now they've got to come up with how did a fish that big get in Kansas? So they come up with the idea that in the Cretaceous period, Kansas was an ocean, see? It was underwater. And they get the idea that there was different land masses, but all of Kansas, all of Missouri, most of the United States was underwater, under a sea. And so when those seas dried up because the atmosphere changed, the climate changed over the 100,000 years, millions of years, then it became land, and those fish died. They settled to the bottom, and then the water went away, and they fossilized in the rock and the limestone, and there we find them today, you see? That's how they get it. They find a fish in the middle of Kansas, which is bigger than my house, and they simply say, well, back in the Cretaceous period, all of Kansas was an ocean, as was all the other parts of the United States. But you see, we have a Bible. We're Bible believers. So we know exactly how a fish could have gotten Kansas, because in Genesis chapter 6, there was a worldwide universal flood with Noah that covered everything on the earth. So that's how, from a Bible perspective, we understand about how a fish that big could get into Cretaceous period. You see, we start with a fundamental fact. There was a flood, universal flood. So I'm not surprised when I find a fish in the middle of Kansas and somebody says, wow, look at that. How did that get there? I got a Bible that says in Genesis chapter 6, there was a worldwide flood that covered everything on the earth. Now, they find a fish in Kansas. They don't believe the Bible, so they got to come up with something else that says, oh, 100 million years ago, Kansas was underwater and it was an ocean. See how it works? They have to find a fish and then find some way of supporting why that fish is in Kansas. I start with the fact that I expect fish in Kansas because there was a universal flood, and that's what I work from the other way back. It's the same thing with the land. Now, before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, there were no oceans. The Bible talks about seas. Before Genesis chapter 6, when Noah's flood came in, a lot of things were different then than they are now. One of the things was that it did not rain back then. The water came up. The Bible says the mist comes up from the ground. It waters the ground. Kind of like if you're in your, you pay some gardener country to put a sprinkler system in your yard. In the morning, you walk out there and it's all misty. It's doing your yard. Well, that's what God did. He had it. He's had his own sprinkler system. That's how it did it. It didn't rain. And things were different back then than they are now. The land masses were different. And probably, if there ever was a place where the land masses were connected, it was before Genesis chapter 6, okay? Because you didn't have the oceans. You're going to find down in what we commonly call the Bermuda Triangle, which is down in the Gulf of Mexico and then an area down there, they found whole civilizations buried underwater. They have found whole cities. They found down in the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Oceans and off some of the coast causeways, like freeways, going down underneath the water 200-300 feet down. They found the ruin of cities. They found civilizations that were once there that are now covered with water. And of course, the answer to that is, because we have a Bible, is Genesis chapter 6. I believe totally the Bible teaches that before Genesis chapter 6, the whole earth was shaped differently as far as the land masses. And probably at that point, there was some connecting to all of the land masses because there was no ocean. You didn't have the Atlantic Ocean. You didn't have the Pacific Ocean. Right now, 3/4 of our planet is water. Back in Genesis chapter 6, that wasn't true. I don't know how much of it was, but it certainly wasn't 3/4 water. So because they're finding all these civilizations underneath the ocean, and all of these things that were once there, now they're covered up with water, it shows that at one point anyhow, before Genesis 6, which would put it somewhere between after Adam and Eve up to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, which is about 2,000 years, 1,800 years, somewhere in there, you're going to find that at that point, the whole earth was different. So if there was any time that they were all connected to some way, that would have been the time period that it was. Once the flood came, the flood completely wipes out the earth. Completely now a ball of water. Once the water begins to abate off the earth and it begins to evaporate and the water goes down, then the Bible says the land shows up. And that land is as we know it today. So from that point in Genesis chapter 6, when the water went down in the flood, there was no massive changes on planet Earth. You see what I'm saying? That was all done, and the Earth that we have now is the Earth that was there at the end of Genesis chapter 6. The Earth that was before Genesis chapter 6, that's another whole story. And this is where a lot of your mythology comes in. You know, if there's anything I've learned about the Bible coming through it in the years I've come through it, I've learned that most everything that is false teaching has some kind of element of truth to it. You know, everything that I've ever heard, if you just stop and think about it, and if you know anything about the Bible, you'll find an element of truth in even the false teaching or the bad ideas. And I think that's true just about everything. And when I read, Plato, not that I'm a big fan of Plato, but when I read his writings, and he talked about Atlantis, the lost continent, and he talked about a civilization that was basically where the Gulf of Mexico is today. And he talked about a nation that was there and a great civilization.
When you go and you see these places where these people have talked and wrote about the Babylonians and the Egyptians, the nations and the civilization, that's all pre-flood in Genesis chapter 6. And it's very obvious that those things actually were here before Noah in the flood. And once they got wiped out with God, and we know God wiped them out because they were all wicked, we understand that. Once the new earth emerged after the flood, and the land and the earth, as we now know it, appeared, those places and cities continued to work their way down into fables, into stories, into mythology, and many of the concepts of those places, they were actually real places. In fact, I think it was in 1878 or 1880 or 1890, they actually found what they thought was Atlantis, the lost continent. And a survey team went down, and then again, and I think it was in the 1960s and the 70s, they did a much more explorative exploration on it and found a whole civilization. And they claimed that is the original Atlantis, the lost continent. And it may or may not be. But it certainly shows that there were vast civilizations that are now underwater that once were above water. And if there was ever a time when all the nations were connected, it would have been that time before Genesis chapter 6, but certainly not hundreds of millions of years ago. That help you? Yeah. Now, if you want to pass in school and go from the fifth grade to the sixth grade, better not tell your teacher that. Just give you a little advice, okay? Yes, ma'am.
On the chart, it says that happened in 2340 BC. Did they just count that from the genealogy?
I'm sorry, what now?
On the chart, it says that the flood happened in 2340 BC.
Oh, the flood, 2340 BC, yes. Yes. Everything in your Bible as far as the date and the timelines are figured on genealogies. The Orthodox Jews were so good at their genealogies that they had it figured up that the creation of the world started, dig this, on Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock in the morning in 4004 B.C., Now, that's they figured up the genealogies and got it that far back, see? And to their, now somebody says, well, that's ridiculous, you can't do that. Well, I'm not saying they're right or they're wrong. I know the genealogies are accurate, whether they figured it up or not or not. But I will tell you this, Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock is the exact time that he went on the cross 4,000 years later, and it ties into everything in Genesis chapter 1. So whether that's true or not, I'm telling you, the genealogies is how that they do it. And the genealogies in your Bible is 100% right down the line where you can figure them up. One of the most arduous tasks you'll ever try to do it. Absolutely. It takes somebody with a lot of brains and a lot of smarts and a lot of patience to do it because they weave their way all the way through the Bible. But you can actually start in Genesis and then come up through the genealogies by the years. Now, we don't have it back in our bookstore, but there's a book that... That we've had from time to time, and I've got one of them myself, and it's a very big, thick book, about that thick, and it's a book by Archbishop Usher who did a chronology of the Bible. And he did that in the 1600. It had been out of print for 400 years. And then they got it, and they put it in English, and they put it back in print. And I grabbed a copy while it was still possible to get. It's an incredible book. What he actually does, and his, if you have an old Schofield Bible, you'll have a chronology across the top. That'll be the dates going across the top. That will be Usher's chronology. For 400 years, his chronology was the standard chronology of anybody on planet Earth connected with the Bible. And what he did was just figure up the years in the Bible from the births in the Bible. He takes it up to about 70 A.D., and that's where he leaves it off. And he pretty much runs that thing all the way through there. And, you know, you simply will not find a better chronology anywhere in the Bible. In fact, my wide margin Bible, as the ones that we have here, do not have Usher's chronology. In fact, they don't have any chronology. And one of the things that I did over the years was that I had an old Schofield. And what I simply did was I copied in my Bible, and it took a while, but I copied in my Bible page by page the chronology years and put them at the top so I would know where I was on a timeline.
But that's how they do it, and that is the best chronology that there is in the world today. Nobody accepts it today anymore, by the way. Usher's chronology has went the way of anything biblically and true, but his chronology is still the best chronology. No, hands down. That help you? Yeah. Anything else with that, or just, yeah?
Would Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 17 or so, go with where the earth teaches you?
Job chapter 12?
Yeah. Start in verse 7.
Job chapter 12, verse 7 says this.
And 7 to 17 is the...
Okay, 7 to 17, okay. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. Boy, you wives will get that verse down. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up, and he stretcheth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away, spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away, spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. And what was your question now? No, not really, because the passage you got here, what he's saying is this in verse 7 and 8. He's saying that, and this is one of the greatest keys in your Bible. It's telling you that if you want to learn things, study animals in the Bible. Animals in the Bible will teach you about something. And you'll find that it says, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. And what you've got in that, and that is a great verse that simply says, those two verses, that the types in the Bible. Do you ever wonder why God always uses animals in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or you find them all the way through there? Do you ever realize in coming through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that when he starts the recreation, he comes down through there, the first creature that is created is a whale? And then you go down three or four more verses, and the second thing that's created is cattle. And most people read that 1,000 times in their lifetime and never understand the significance of it. You see, life shows up on this planet on the fifth day of creation. And what you have coming back through here is you have 4,000, 3,000, 2,000, 1,000 BC. And then what you have here is you have 1, 2, 3, 4, and you have Christ showing up on this planet on the fifth day or 5,000 years after Adam and Eve. And he's life. And so when it shows you back there in the Old Testament that the first animal that comes out of the creation is a whale, and that life shows up the fifth day, the reason why it's a whale, because that ties up to Christ and the sign of Christ coming on the cross and dying and resurrecting with Jonah and the what?
Whale.
That's why. And then a couple of verses later, you find the second thing on the earth is cattle. You know why? Because cattle is always a picture of Satan. Cattle will always be connected with the fifth cherub. It was cattle that they worshiped under Baal, bull worship, Baal worship. And cattle was always connected with the devil and his crowd down through the Bible. So before you go two chapters, you have the whole thing laid out for you through animals. Now he says birds. Birds in the Bible are likened to two things. Some birds are likened to the Holy Spirit of God. It'll be a dove. God is likened to an eagle, back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But then you get back into Ezekiel and you get back into Revelation, and you'll find that there are birds that are likened to demonic spirits or devils.
you'll find that, look back to Revelation here, and I'll show you a passage. Come back here to Revelation 18. Yeah.
I thought you said the fifth cherub was a reptile.
I'm sorry, what now?
I thought the fifth cherub was a reptile.
Nope. First cherub was an ox, face of a calf. He's a reptile, represents a reptile in Genesis when it shows up to Eve. But on the fifth cherub, he's not. All right, now look at Revelation chapter 18 and pick it up in verse 2. Now watch this. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation, here it comes, of devils, watch it, and the hold of every foul spirit, here it comes, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You see that? Then birds in the Bible sometimes are likened to demonic spirits. Now, what kind of birds? He told you. He told you the birds that, birds of prey. That's why the raven, the owl, the cormorant, the bittern, that would be our form of vultures. That's why that those kind of birds are always likened to demonic spirits in the Bible. You know why? Because they eat dead flesh. They all will eat something killed on the road. An eagle will never eat nothing dead on the road. An eagle kills his stuff fresh. So what it says back there in Job, was it Job 9? Was that where we were?
12.
It says that ask the animals and it'll teach you. He's talking about in that sense, that they will give you everything you want to know about the Bible. And then he goes on and he talks about the earth. And of course, that's dealing with Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood, but the things that God made. So what he's telling you here in those two verses is that everything animal in the Bible is a picture of something that's going to show you something. You want to go to the point where you study an unsaved woman in the Bible in the book of Proverbs? She's likened to a sow that walloweth in her mire. You want to study an unsaved man? He's likened to a jackass or an ass in the Bible. And those are the animals that represent it. Dogs are a great study in the Bible. They're a picture of unsaved people. In particular, unsaved religious teachers, you see, in the Bible. So you have a whole list of things that he uses animals that will teach you about things. And very frankly, you take the animal and study the habits of the animal, and then you see the type that he's using in that, they'll line right up for you in most cases. So you're going to find that that's what he's talking about. One of the greatest things that you'll ever get your head around in the Bible is understanding that the animals in the Bible that he uses, they teach you something. I'll give you an example. Over there in the Gospels, remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem a week before what we commonly call Palm Sunday? Remember that story? You remember, and here's a great thing for you. When he goes down there on Palm Sunday, before he goes into Jerusalem, he rides in on an ass, okay? And what is he does, if you study the passages and get them together, there's two donkeys there. There's two donkeys. There is an ass, and then there's the foal of an ass. Who knows what a foal of an ass is? It's a colt. It's the baby from the mother ass. And so what you have is you have two animals there. You have the adult female ass, and then you have the ass's colt, okay? Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, he calls for both of them, but he rides into Jerusalem on the ass's colt and not the ass. Now, you look at that 1,000 times and ask yourself, no big deal, or you don't even think about it. Do you know why that he did that? Because Job chapter 9 says the animals in the Bible, ask them and they'll teach you something. He didn't ride the ass because the ass was a picture of the nation of Israel who had totally rejected Christ and they were unrideable. So he rides the ass's colt into Jerusalem, which is the picture of the church, you and me, because we came out of Israel, see, And he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of the ass, the colt, not the ass, because the ass is a picture of Israel, and Israel is unrideable because she has rejected him, but he rides on the ass's colt, the foal of the ass, because that's a picture of the Gentiles, and that's where he's going. Everything in there means something. Everything. And you know what? That's why when we get into Bible study like this, I take the time to, you know, I just never really give, you know, easy answers. I try to walk you through and show you how that stuff lays itself out. So that's what he's dealing with in those two verses. And then he goes on and he says this. And what happens here, and this is why it's not a good verse passage to use, because what you've got here as you go on is it goes into the tribulation period. And when he gets in here and he says, verse 18, he looses the bond of kings and girdeth the loins with a girdle. When he gets up there and he says, with him is strength and wisdom, and he deceiveth and the deceiver are his. That will be the Antichrist. Look at verse 15. Behold, he beholdeth the waters, and they dry up, and he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. All that's a tribulation context. So you can't put that back necessarily in where you're going back there. And the bottom line is that would be very complicated to try to explain to her anyhow. If you're better off just keeping it like the simple way the way I laid it out to you. But that's what you get into Job 9 or Job 12 there. That's a great passage. And I could stay all night and just walk you through the animals, man. You want to go to the zoo? I'll show you some. I mean, it's incredible. You're a good guy, you know that? You're my buddy, too. You know that, too? All right. You going to grow up, stay in that book, and help me in the ministry down the line? Not going to screw up? You sure not? Okay, I'm going to hold you to that because you're my pal. Next question. Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount.
Well, I guess we can start at 21 because that kind of ties into it, but actually 22 is where the question lies. It's kind of a progression there, and the end of it is you read it where it mentions calling someone a fool.
Okay.
Why is that?
Okay, his question has to do, let's start reading here in verse 21, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here we go. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, this would be the Old Testament, Moses under the law, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's another verse for capital punishment, by the way. We didn't get you that one on Sunday, but there it is. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, Raca means vain one, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, bring thy gift to the altar, and there, and he goes on down through there. Okay, now his question is, in a sense, what in the world is he talking about here? And how does this all fit into you and me? Well, the first answer is, take a deep breath and relax. It doesn't affect you or me one way or the other. And here's what you have. The book of Matthew is a book that lays out the political structure for the nation of Israel. And Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that focuses on the aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And we know now from our past studies in the Bible that the kingdom of heaven is the political system. It is the literal visible reign of the nation of Israel on this planet, established by God for God's purpose in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth look to her, and that is the kingdom of heaven. We also know that when Christ came the first time, he comes to give the nation of Israel that kingdom. And your whole book of Matthew is basically a walkthrough, almost chapter by chapter. And we've done this before, where I've showed you how that you go in chapter 1, you have the birth of the king, or the genealogy of the king. In Matthew chapter 2, you have the birth of the king. In chapter 3, you have the heralding of the king. Chapter 4, you have the signs and wonders that he does. And in Matthew chapter 5, you begin to see in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Five chapters. The constitutional structure of this kingdom. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with you and me as New Testament Christians. And this gets kind of hard for some people to grasp because they think all of the Bible is directly to you. And of course, we know that's not true. If all of the Bible were to you, there'd be a lot of things different in our world than it is. A lot of things that he says in the Bible are written for us, but not directly to us. And this is one of the passages here. What you're reading in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10 is the constitution of God's kingdom and how it's going to run when Christ comes back and sets up his thousand-year reign. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10 is the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ, which he is giving to the nation of Israel at this time, but they reject it. Now, what happens is this, because men don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and men get into the situations where they don't know how to put the Bible together, out of Matthew chapter 5 becomes what we know today as the social gospel. And the social gospel has nothing to do with Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood for your sins. The social gospel has to do with you and me doing good things for people and earning our way to heaven by the good things that we do. And this is where, when you come into Matthew chapter 5, before we get down here to the verse that talks about Raca and calling somebody a fool, this is something that you need to look at. Look at Matthew chapter 5 here. Now, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's called the Beatitudes. And if you go to a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or Episcopalian church or a Lutheran church or one of the churches that follows the social gospel mentality, you'll get this as how you get to heaven all the time. And of course, this is why, basically, this is why you find religious leaders trying to go to other countries and bring peace between nations that are at war. This is why every time somebody gets held hostage in another country, some religious leader will go there and try to free the hostages. Now, I'm not against any of that. I think a better way to free the hostages than going in and sitting down over wine and cookies and thing and talking about it is to set in the Delta team and get them out a lot quicker and a lot faster. But that's just me. Now look at here it comes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this is why. I'm going to explain some of this to you so you have a better understanding. This is why most liberal preachers, this is why most people who are of that persuasion are very wimpy men. When you shake their hand, it's like picking up a dead fish. Because they think that if you stay real quiet and look down and keep your hands in front of your face and never look up, that's godly, see? And so they go around with that meekness, that poor in spirit. And you find that it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And of course, the next one it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the problem comes in that not only do these things not apply to us, but they're not even true for us. Because I know lots of people that mourned and were never comforted. You think the people in Buchenwald and Auschwitz and Treblinka during World War II that were lamenting and mourning and people coming in there, and when you got off the train, they lined you up and all the moms and the kids went this side and all the guys went this side and they told you, "Leave your bags, put your name on them, we'll get them back to you and we'll see you all later," and they're all waving at each other and they're saying, "We'll see ya, and then you know what? The men go into the labor camp over here and they take the women and the children to the gas chambers and they never, you think there wasn't mourning going on? What do you think those guys felt? There's a movie you ought to buy, and you ought to watch it. If you can rent it, you ought to get it. It's called Sorbica. Sorbica was a concentration camp in Poland. And it was such a horrendous place that it was the only concentration camp where they broke out and over 500 people escaped from in a mass escape. And after that happened, they basically plowed the whole place under and planted pine trees on it today, and you couldn't even tell where it was today. It was one of the most horrendous places on planet Earth in the history of man. And you know what? They mourned there, and they mourned and they lamented. What do you think those guys felt the first time they asked, where will we get to see our families again? When will we get to be reunited? You've been here 2 years. You know, when will we get together? And they had to put their arms around him and show him the red glow in the sky and tell him what happened to him. They weren't comforted. They weren't comforted at all. You see, it isn't true in this sense, in this world. Because there'll be times when people will go through tough things in life and there'll be no comfort for them. Look at the next one, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Really? Not in this government world we live in. The meek don't get anything. You got the bigger bombs, the bigger planes, the bigger army, you get everything. The meek get nothing. See? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Really? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Really? You see, it's all stuff that it's good stuff, but it doesn't fit into the world that we live in, because it isn't for us. It's for a time period when Christ shows up. Where, and this is why he says in the Gospels, and most people don't even figure this out. This is why you find phrases like, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Remember those places in the Bible? You know why they say that? Because that's not true right now. But when the Lord comes back, the little guy on the bottom and the big guy on the top are going to get reversed. And the little guy on the bottom, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the nation of Israel, see? All this is about Israel. This has nothing to do with Gentiles. Nothing to do with Gentiles. Clip your finger right there and come over to Matthew chapter 10. Now watch this. Look at 10:1. Did you see over here where it said 5:1? It said, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember? All right, now look at 10:1. Matthew 10:1. And when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and manner of disease. He goes down through them, and look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not to the way of the Gentiles, unto any city in the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what they're preaching? Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 10. It ain't to the Gentiles. Ain't to the Gentiles in any way, shape, or form. So he says down there in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, that's why so many people like to try to make peace. That's why every time there's a world conflict, somebody like Jimmy Carter or somebody like somebody goes over across there and tries to work the thing out. Make peace. Come back and be a peacemaker. You know why? Because in their mindset of the social gospel, that makes them a child of God. See? Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revive you and you persecute you, and you shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven. Now, see that thing? All the way down through here, this has nothing to do with the Gentiles, but everything to do with the nation of Israel in the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. When Christ comes back in the millennium, everything that was wrong with planet Earth is now made right. There's no more, I can't even get my head around it. There's no more corrupt government. There's no more corrupt politicians. There's no more corrupt police officers. There's no more corrupt people. There's no more sin. There's no more people doing bad. There's nobody getting murdered. There's nobody getting raped. There's nobody selling drugs. There's nobody doing anything. The world is completely purged of everything, and the Bible tells you in Revelation chapter 19 that Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's ruling over planet Earth with a rod of iron. What does that mean? It means you step out of line and you get whacked with it. That's what it means. And everything that now is wrong with planet Earth is made right with planet Earth. That's why the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Right now, the big guy's on the top and me and you, the little guy on the bottom. Then the big guy's going to be on the bottom and the little guy's going to be on the top. That is the millennial reign of Christ. And he's going to rule and reign through that thousand-year period where nobody's going to get away with anything. See? All right. With that in mind, look what he says on down here then in verse 21. Now, there's going to be no, in any way, shape, or form, wrongdoing allowed to go on. And I know it's hard for us to even comprehend that. It's hard for us to even get our brain wrapped around it because we live in such a corrupt society and a corrupt world with corrupt people. But the bottom line, it's going to be a time when there's nothing that is wrong that is allowed to go on, and only the righteousness of God is going to prevail everywhere on planet Earth. And if you don't like it and you have an attitude against it, you're going to get whacked one way or the other. Now, here's what we say. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That was in the Old Testament. But, see, now, in the millennium, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, in the millennium, you can't be angry with somebody without a legitimate cause. Now, while I'm here, let me just throw this out to you here, and you need to put this in your Bible if you don't have it. If you got an ASV or an NIV, in verse 22, it'll say this, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. You know what they do in those new translations? They take out the phrase without a cause. You know why they do that? Because in Luke chapter 19, verse 45, and Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was angry with the nation of Israel, and that's where he goes in with his brethren, and he tears things up, but he had a cause. So when they take the phrase out of verse 22, without a cause, they make Jesus Christ a guilty sinner before the judgment because he got angry, but they take out without a cause. You see how the thing works? That's exactly how it works. But I say unto you, who that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And who shall say to his brother, Raca, vain one, shall be in danger of the council. But whoso shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now there's three things there. There's the danger of the judgment, the danger of the council, and the danger of hell fire. Three aspects within the millennium. Now the first one he says there is the danger of the judgment. That would be God's judgment coming down because you stepped out of line. The second thing would be the council. During the millennium, there's going to be a group of people, God's people, who, when a problem does arise, that is the right council based on the principles of the Word of God that decide who was right and who was wrong and deal with it right now. Not 6 months from now, not a week from now, when it happens. That reign is instantaneous, a righteous reign, and nothing slips by. You don't buy off the judge. You don't buy off the jury. Everybody who is there is operating under the biblical principles of the Word of God. Now, let me give you an example. This is why you want to have the perfect Christian life, as perfect as you can have it. Now, I know we're all in this flesh, and this flesh is sin, and it gives us problems. But if you want to have the most perfect Christian life that you can have, where you don't have internally any of the issues that you struggle with, and you want to live a good, wholesome, clean life and have the blessings of God and everything go right for you and everything that you don't get into the pitfalls of this or that, you don't get hooked on this or you don't get beat up with this, you don't get taken advantage of here. If you want to, in your life on this planet, If you want to have in your Christian life the godliest, closest thing that you can have on this side of eternity with all the blessings that go with it and never get hung up in any of the things in this life that are going to pull other people down, I say it all the time. It is a life of a believer simply operating on the biblical principles found in the Bible. I had a couple come over this last night. We need to pray for them. I think they're going to come Sunday. And this couple has never been to our church, and I don't think either one of them are saved. And John Busquette works with a lady, and they're having severe marital problems. And they come over and they talk to me last night. And I got to tell you, they are the loveliest couple I have ever met in my life. Been married about 7 months. But their marriage is on the rocks. And I sat down with them for an hour and a half. And when I was done with them, I could actually see the gleam in their eye that they saw now that there was a hope for them. And there actually was now a process that they went out of there, and I left it in their court. I said, you know what? You guys pray about it. Decide what you want to do. I just told you what your problem is. I separated your symptoms of your marriage, what you think of your problems, and showed you what the real problems are. Now you know. You'll know where my position is on it. You know what the Bible says about it. And I laid out a plan for you. And the plan was simply this. The thing that they came in disarray with no hope. And they left with a glitter in their eye that maybe there is a chance. And you know what the chance simply is? Start living your life and making your marriage work by the principles found in the Word of God. It's the only way. And if you can do that now in this life, and this is why I hit you with it all the time. This is why I bring it up and I talk about it. I'm sure you get sick of it. I get sick of it. But I only know this. It's the only way, if you'll ever do it, that you'll discipline yourself to begin to operate and make every decision you make with your wife, with your husband, with your family, with your kids, with your job, with the decisions you got to make in life. If you will work it down to the nth degree and get in time, I'm not saying you're going to do it tomorrow or next week, but you get in your life the biblical principles by which you make the decisions in your life, you'll cease having problems in your life. You'll never be problem-free, but the problems you have won't matter because you'll be doing what God wants you to do. Now, that's exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. See, right now, I can't come over to your house in the morning and say, are you doing the principles? I can't come over and say, hey, you didn't follow the principle. See? I can't walk up in there and say, hey, you're not doing what's right. You're not following the principle. I don't have that right. What I have a right to do, stand in that pulpit, live the best life that I can as an example as I can, and then take the principles and lay them out and say, hey, you know what? If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, not the wrong talk. If you want to be happy and you want to have everything that God has for you, get in the book and get principles. But I can't make you do it. Here, somebody will make you do it. You don't have a choice. I mean, you got to remember there's going to be, what, 200 million glorified, sinless sons of God, you and me walking around in the millennium that have the mind of Christ? You're standing on a street corner thinking of something that's not very pleasant or something against somebody, and somebody's going to walk up and say, you shouldn't think that. Okay. Mm-hmm. You got nowhere to go. You see, you got nowhere to go right now, really, because the Holy Spirit of God does it to you. Mm-hmm. But come on, we're in a church age. You blow him off. You won't blow him off then. So it talks about the judgment. And then the next thing it talks about is the council. And that means you go before a group of people, whoever they are. They hear the matter. And they make a judgment on it. And it's a thing where if you're angry with somebody, you better have a cause. See, anger is not a bad thing. We have anger management class. Anger is not a bad thing unless anger gets out of control of the biblical principles. Biblical principles should control your anger as it controls your emotions. And right now, you have to choose what to do, see? There's people who have anger problems. And you have an anger problem because in any given situation, you don't have a principle by which you guard your anger. So it's unguarded anger. You don't have any buffer system in your life. So your wife says something to you, your husband says something to you, or somebody else says something to you, and what do? You get angry just like that. You know why? Because there's nothing between what the person says to you and what you do. Do you know what needs to be between that? Biblical principles. And the biblical principles are like those things on the highway, the freeway, those big foam yellow barrels you see. So when you fall asleep driving in the freeway and you hit them, and you don't kill yourself because they're made of foam and they buffers. Your car may get a little damaged, but you're not going to get killed because they're soft and they just all compress and it buffers you so you don't hit something solid and kill you. That's what biblical principles do. They buffer what somebody says to you and buffer it till you say something back. And how many times do you want to say something back, but the Holy Spirit of God says, the principle is this, love turneth away wrath. You want to disarm somebody who hates you? Love them. Because you see, there's going to be people who, what they'll do is they'll try, you got to be smarter than they are. They will try in everything they can do to try to get you to respond back in an argument because that's what they really want. And when you respond back, you feed what they're looking for. So when you don't respond back and you treat them Christian, they don't know how to handle it. Because there is no defense for true biblical love, you see. But this is where the principles come in. Now, right now, you get to choose when they come in or not. There, you don't get to choose. Right now, you have the freedom under grace to use it or not use it. And most of us don't use it. And then we wonder why we have problems in our personal life, problems in our marriage. And the simple answer is because of the fact that we're not principled people. You know, we're talking about the concept of elders in a church. I think that the greatest concept of the elder concept is they're principled men. They're men who have been around long enough and grown spiritually long enough, been in circumstances and situations. Let's face it, in time, in dealing with people in the ministry, there's nothing new that you're going to find. I mean, after 20 years or so, 15 years, it's just a repeat. People are different, but it's the same stuff. And the same principles will apply, but you've learned through experience how to respond to something instead of reacting to something. That's biblical principles. Well, we have the option. We can choose to do that. Nobody's going to make you do it. You're going to lose your marriage, and if you don't do it, you'll probably lose your kids if you won't do it, and you'll probably go through life and come up with a judgment seat of Christ short and empty if you don't do it. But nobody's going to force you to it. There, you don't have a choice. See, all you got now is me yakking in your ear. Then you'll have somebody everywhere you go that you have to do righteous what's right. And the principles will be enforced. And when it's not, then you go to a council, and the council decides who's right and who's wrong. Then you have the last one. And it says, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And you're going to find that somebody would say, well, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Why would somebody be in danger of going to hell by calling somebody a fool? I mean, we call people fools all the time. I call them 1,000 times on the pulpit all the time. Talk about fools. I've heard, you know, people get arguing with each other, or husbands with wives with husbands. You call them a lot worse than a fool. Why is this fool thing such a big deal? Now, somebody raise your hand and tell me. You Bible theologians, tell your hand. Let me see what we got here. We got one over here. Who else? Got one here. Nancy in the back. John Hill over here. Let's start up here. I want to hear what you got to say. Yes, ma'am.
A fool that is part known to God.
Pardon me?
A fool has said in his heart, no.
Very good. Now, take it one step further, can you? Because that's exactly the verse. But what does that mean? And that's very good. But what does that mean?
He says there's no God in this thing.
Okay. But what is that fool represent in the Bible?
A
That's correct. Her question, her answer was out of Psalms, where it says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, you've heard me say it many, many times, that in the Bible, the whole Bible is built around two kinds of people, a foolish man and a wise man. Remember? The wise man will be somebody who follows the principles and follows God. The fool will be somebody who says in his heart that there is no God and does not follow them. So, in the millennium, in the constitution of that kingdom, when you call somebody a fool, it isn't just saying you're a fool. You're making the designation that they're the fool of the Bible, which is an unsaved person or a person that is without God. See what I'm saying? That's a much bigger charge than just me looking at you and saying, you're a fool. Then it carries with it the weight that you have no relationship with God. And that's not allowed. Now, it doesn't say that they go to hell. It says they're in danger. Okay, got to get that. Doesn't say that they automatically say that's what happens, but they say they're in danger because you're treading on thin ice there. Telling somebody in the millennium, calling them a fool, is a much worse designation toward them than it is in our world, because you're in a constitution of the kingdom of heaven, Christ on the throne. The world is run by righteousness, and Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10 is the constitutional structure of that period of time, which came to the Jews at the first coming of Christ. That's why he's laying it out as he lays himself out as the king of the Jews. They reject it, it gets postponed, and then it's there for us to read, to understand in the right context, and put it into the future context of the millennial reign of Christ when he comes back the second time. He came the first time bringing the kingdom of heaven, they blew him off. He comes back the second time bringing the kingdom of heaven, they accept him. That help you?
Yeah, this all came up over an email that probably some people have seen, where it said that Obama is a fool who was elected by a majority of fools, and said we can survive a president that's a fool, but we can't survive as a nation
fools
when we're run by fools. Well, the response I got from a guy was, well, we're not supposed to call anybody a fool.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, I came back and said, well, he's not talking to the church.
Yeah.
So.
No. No, this is where people don't understand their Bibles, and there's a lot of people out there today, bless their hearts, that just don't have a handle on putting the Bible together. And, you know, I'm going to tell you something I'm going to do for you here in a couple of weeks, and a lot of people have been asking me about this. We've got so many new people in the church. I want to say this before I forget and go to the next question. I don't know if it's going to be next week or not, but in a couple of weeks, what I'm going to do is take one Thursday night, and I got to figure out a plan how to do this. But I'm going to bring you through and really take the time on one night, and then we'll help you other ways. And that's what I got to work on, how I'm going to do it, because I don't want to take every Thursday night, but I want to take at least one Thursday night. So many of you have come to me, and so many of you are getting into the Bible, and I know your source of frustration is, and many of you got wide margin Bibles, and the source of your frustration is, how do you put notes in your Bible? So what I'm going to do is take one Bible study in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to take that night, I'm going to show you the right way to put the notes in your Bible. That will be the best way for you. I'm not saying that there's any bad way, but there's the fastest way, the best way for you to learn it. And I'm going to show you that process, and I'm even going to help you with it. I'm going to use some of the people in here to help you with it that want to learn it. But I want to set down the format for you first. So I'll let you know when it'll be. It may not be this next coming Thursday, and it might be the next one or the one after. I'll let you know plenty of time. But I want to do that for you because there's so much information that we're giving out, and you know, you've got to learn the proper process by which you can glean that. And I've told you many, many times, the best study Bible that you're ever going to have is your own, and put your own notes in it. And I'll show you how to do that. There's a very easy process that you should follow to get it done as quickly and get it done as efficiently as you could. And those are the two words, quickly and efficiently. It doesn't do you any good to get notes in your Bible if you have no understanding of the order of way you've done it. So we'll work on that. But I want to throw that out before I forget to do that. The next question. Yes, sir, Bobby.
I got a question kind of on what you were talking about.
Go ahead.
People that get out of line, so to speak, in the millennium.
I'm sorry, what now? Yes.
Okay.
Well, it'll be people born during that time, or people that it will not be us, because we'll have glorified bodies and be reigning with Christ. But it will be the nations that were left, it will be the people that are born in it, and it will be the Gentile nations that go in at the second coming under the nation of Israel's tutorage. Yeah. I'm sorry, what now?
There won't be sin on
there. It's not that there won't be sin, it's just that there will be no devil. There will still be an old nature in people, and it will be a thing, but there won't be any devil to incite it, because he's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But you'll have human beings in their human bodies, and whenever you have that, you have problems. And that's why, you know, there has to be a righteous reign that it operates by. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now?
What happens to the devil after the 1,000 years?
Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that after the 1,000 years, this is where, of course, you look on the chart here, after the 1,000 years, the Bible says the devil is during this 1,000-year period of time, there are quite a few people who do not like it, but they keep it underground. Bible talks about him in the book of Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14. That they won't come up to worship at Jerusalem, so God sends the plagues on them, or they don't get any rain. So there is an element during that time of people that had come in under the second coming of Christ. And I say this again: this is not us now. We're totally out of this. We're with Christ. And so at the end, when the devil shows up, he comes out of that bottomless pit for one more time. And at that time, that's when they try to lead a revolt against God one last time, and then God comes down and wipes them out and puts the whole thing into perspective and new heavens and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, to make it a short deal. I'm sorry?
Why does God give him another chance?
I can't hear you.
Why does God give him another chance?
Okay, her question is why God give her another chance, and that's a very good question. And here's the reason. He's not giving the devil another chance. The devil didn't get any chances. But he gives the people that come up in the millennium a chance. Because here's the deal. One of the things about your Bible, fundamental basics about your Bible you want to remember. Everybody from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. Everybody that God created gets the chance to either accept him or reject him. Now, they do it different ways in the Bible. Before the law, God dealt with man on his conscience. And you see examples of that in the Bible. Noah, Enoch. And you find that in that period of time before the flood, you find men who walked with God, and you find men who were very wicked. God gave those men a choice in that period of time to either get close to him or not get close to him. God will not force anybody to do right. You have something in you that we all have, and that is free will. God gave you that free will because God will not force anybody to love him. You wouldn't like it if you found the most beautiful woman or the beautiful guy, handsome guy in the world that you ever saw, and he wouldn't give you the time of day. But you went down on the corner, and the little witch down there made you up a love potion number 9. And so you put it in his lunch or put it in her drink or whatever. At the moment he or she eats it or drinks it and ingests it, they look at you now and they're totally in love with you. The only problem is you got to keep giving them a dose every week or they fall out of love with you. Now that might be okay for a while, but after a while, you know what you're going to do as a human being? You're going to want somebody to choose to be with you and to love you simply because they choose to and desire to be there, not because you make them. That's just the way it is. Well, that's the way God is. God could have made us to love him, but then that's not real love. Real love is when you and I have an alternative and then choose through the alternative to love God instead of loving something else. That's what makes the relationship with God so special. And of course, that happens all the way down through the Bible. Those people in the millennium have not yet had their chance, many of them, to choose between God or the devil, because the devil's been bound up for 1,000 years. So at the end, he has to let the devil out, not that the devil gets another chance, but that the people that are there in their natural bodies, not you and me, have an opportunity to make their choice. And then at that point, it's done. Yeah.
And
No. Well, I mean, the original purpose of him making most of them was for us to eat. But then he has, every animal has its own function. I mean, and there's some animals that you don't eat. But those animals have a function. You don't eat a buzzard where you may eat a chicken. But a buzzard has a function. We don't eat him, but he cleans and purges the earth of dead things that would cause disease if he wasn't there. See, everything has its function. And I guess it's within that function is really where the types begin to play out. Now, I'm not someone who's can give you everything that an animal does and the reason for why it does it, but every animal has a function. And some of them were for man, for meat, for him to eat, but everyone has a function, whatever it may be. And, you know, it's some of them have dual functions. A chicken, you can eat it, but you can also, it lays eggs. You know, a cow, you can eat it, but it also gives milk. So everything has a function. I don't understand what it all is. Even the little bugs and the little beetles have a function. Huh?
Part of the balance?
Yeah, it's part of the balance system that God put in here. And, everything has a reason for being in God's mind and God's understanding. I have a tough enough time figuring out the Bible, let alone figuring out the bugs, though I deal with a lot of them throughout the week. But it's a thing where it's part of the system that God, now in the world we call that the ecology system, and that's, you know, that's fine, but that's, and God has a balance in nature that stays there. And, it's a thing when, and what man does is when man gets involved, then man upsets that balance in time because he's sinful and he's against God. So he's always upsetting that balance one way or the other. So then man comes in and puts laws in to balance it out because, you know, man is messing it up. But the system is designed by God with the animals that everything has its function. Just like the trees. Most people don't understand that if we didn't have trees on this planet, you wouldn't have any oxygen. See? Because oxygen comes through the trees. And it's an ongoing process, exactly the way that God did it, and it goes through not only the animals, but the things that grow, the atmosphere, the clouds, everything about it that God created. It has a function, and it all fits together in a way that God says, "Okay, this is the way it's supposed to be," and you know everything it is. Yes. You know what? Don't start me on that because I'm going to cry. And I don't need to end this Bible study with wailing like a blubbering like a baby because of my black lab tinker. I just don't need that right now. Huh? No. Bottom line is this, this is not easy for me to say. But animals have no place in heaven. I mean, bottom line is, as much as we love them, as much as we think about them, as much as they are nice to us, and you know me, with dogs.
What does it say that?
Huh?
What does it say that?
Where does it say that?
There's no place for them.
Well, it doesn't. Well, the real key is there doesn't say that there is a place for them. That would be the thing. It says there's a place for you, see? But animals, you got to understand why God gave animals. Now, I got to tell you something. And I just, you know, and I know we all, and you know, we all love dogs. Nobody loves dogs better than me. I could shoot a person a lot easier than I could shoot a dog. That sounds terrible. I know it sounds terrible. And I ain't supposed to shoot anybody. I got no plan to shoot anybody. But I'm just telling you, I could shoot a person a lot easier than I shoot a dog because I never had a dog was ever treat me like some people treat me. So, I mean, I'm just where I'm at, you know. But at the end of the day, dogs are just animals. And in the Old Testament, Gentiles were likened to dogs because the dogs were about as unclean an animal as you could ever find anywhere on this planet. Now, I know we bathe them up, clean them up, put little bows in their ears and give them baths, you know, and cut their toenails and all of that. But at the end of the day, they're still a dog. I remember one time years ago on the Phil Donahue show, they had Madeline Merlin O'Hare, who was the big atheist back then, and a guy by the name of Harrington, who was commonly known as the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And he was a great one-liner guy. He was really quick on his feet. And they had him and Madeline Murray O'Hare on the Phil Donahue show. And of course, Phil Donahue was about as religious and as spiritual as, you know, the carpet here. But he had them on for ratings. And they went at it for, you know, 2 or 3 hours. And it got more national pull and everything. And this guy, I can't think of his first name. His last name was Harrigan. But he was a great evangelist, and he was really sharp. He had a really quick mind. And they were going back and forth, and they were talking, and they were just going at each other. And, you know, and she was saying some really raunchy things to him. And he was taking a Christian position and just basically coming back with her with everything. And this one line I have never forgot. It was the greatest thing I ever heard in my life. She says, so you believe in, why would a big, handsome, strapping man like you believe in such a concept and goofy concept as God? And he said, well, Marilyn, he says God's in everything and God's everywhere. He says, you can't spell good without God. You can't spell go without God. All the letters being in there, you know, most of the letters being in there. And she says, oh, that's so goofy. She says, you take the word dog and turn around backwards and you got God. And he says, yeah, that's right. And any way you spell it, you're still man's best friend. And I never forgot that. He really, really, really nailed her. But at the end of the day, and I know as much as we all want to do it, you know, and I'm with you, but at the end of the day, animals are animals. And you know, that's one of the things in the Bible I'm hope I'm wrong about. I'll just be honest with you. But I don't think I am. But you know what? We get so, I'll tell you, I mean, you know what? This bothers even me. I can't speak for you, but it bothers me. And I get convicted about this. I get close to animals just like anybody else. Some of you have cats, some of you have dogs, some of you have horses, some of you have whatever. It doesn't matter. And, you know, I guess when a dog, when it lives with you all the time, you know, it becomes basically part of the family, you know, and I can't watch the Animal Planet on TV. I just cannot do it. I'm just being honest with you. They have them places where the dog gets hit with a car, somebody shoots the dog, and they bring it into the vet. I can't watch that. But I'll turn on Band of Brothers or PT-109, you know, and, you know, the bombing of Durensburg or in Nagasaki, and I just enjoy the whole thing. What's wrong with me? See, I mean, and that's my point. You know, I lost my black lab, and I had her, you know, for almost 12 years, and I got her at a time in my life when, you know, I didn't have anything or anybody, and she was everything to me. And it was a thing where, you know, I knew she was getting old and she was going to die, and I just dreaded the day. I mean, every day, I mean, I would just think about it and think how hard it's going to be, and I don't even want to think about it. And every dog's got their little quinky dinkies that they do to just set them apart from the other dogs, you know. And when I'd be taking a nap on the couch or something, and she wanted something, or she wanted to get out, or she just wanted to say something, she'd just come up and put that wet, cold nose right in your eye. Just hold it right there. You know, I mean, I don't have time. I remember, I just, and when she laid down with you to sleep, it was the most comforting thing in the whole wide world, because she gets settled, you know how they do, and then all of a sudden, you know, you'd hear this big sigh, and she'd be dialed in, man, and she's, you know, and I got three of them, and I got one around my feet, one around my head, and one behind my back, and, you know, I mean, they all three get snoring, and then, you know, going to town, and it sounds like you're working in a lumber factory someplace, you know. And then, you know, one of them's in her dream and starts chasing something, you know, and she's kicking and running and move, move, move. She's dead asleep, move, 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 you know, chasing something, having a dream. I didn't even know dog dreamed, you know. I tell you, when I lost that black dab, I tell you what, it was the hardest day of my life. And I just thought about, you know, going down there, and she laid on the floor for 2 days and couldn't move, and I just couldn't bring myself to take her, you know, to the vet. And finally, I just had to, because there was no way it was going to go. So, you know, I go down there, and, you know, and I say goodbye to her, you know, and pet her, and Barb goes down and says goodbye to her, you know, and I load her up in a blanket and take her over to the vet, you know, and take her in there. And he comes in, and he takes one look at her, and he says, yeah, we're going to have to put her down. You know, and she, you know, and I got my hand on her there, you know, and she's licking my hand, you know, and oh boy, I tell you, you know, and he comes out and he puts that thing in, and I just stayed with her all the way to the end. And I'll tell you, and I get convicted about things like this, because I'm just like anybody else, but I get convicted about this. And you know, it's a thing where after I left that day, I went home and I just, you know, for about an hour, I just had to get it out of my system, you know. And I get doing okay, and then about 2 weeks later, my sister sends me a card, you know, because she knows I lost my, my sister's worse than I am. My sister's got 9 dogs and 57 cats. Oh yeah, man, I mean, it's crazy. I mean, it's you know, it's like, when I go in her backyard, when I visit, I wear a safari hat and shorts and you know, I mean, I think I'm out in the jungle someplace. I mean, they're everywhere, you know. And so about 2 weeks later, I'm doing okay, you know, I got a handle on it. And then I get this card, and then on the front of it, this little black lab running over a bridge, you know, all by itself, or walking along the seashore, you know, and oh, here we go again, you know. And I get convicted about it, because you know what? You go through something like that, and you expend so much energy and so much weeping and so much crying, but yet at the same time, I'd say to myself, you're so stupid, Bob. I mean, I know she was your friend, and she was there for you through tough times and everything, but at the end of the day, she's still a dog. You know what? You got a neighbor here and a neighbor here and a neighbor here and a neighbor here and a neighbor here who's probably lost and dying and going to hell and going to burn like a torch for all of eternity, and you haven't shed one tear over them. See, things like that get to me. Because that's the reality of life. And, you know, I get my balance whacked just like everybody else does, you know. And my emotions get caught up into something just like everybody else's emotions get caught up in something. But at the end of the day, principles bring you back to the reality. And the reality is there's people out there that are lost without Christ and going to hell. And the Bible says, him that goeth about weeping, bearing precious seed, you know. It's the reason why God gave you tear ducts. It's the reason why God gave you the ability to cry. You know, be able to fact that we can weep over the things that really mean something in our lives. Now, I'm not saying you should be cold, hard, and indifferent. I mean, we're human, and we get attached to things, and we get attached to animals and all of that, and I'm not arguing that. I would be the last one to say that you shouldn't do that. Here I am. Look at me. But the reality of it simply is, that, you know, there's people out there that are dying and going to hell tonight. You know, while we had this Bible study on a worldwide basis for the last hour and a half, probably, what is it? I don't know what it was, 10, 15 years ago, it was 86 people a second across this world were stepping onto eternity without Christ. So, and it's just a time period that we've been here talking about the Bible, laughing and having a time, enjoying the Bible on a worldwide basis. How many people have stepped out into eternity without Christ? And, It has to bring you back to the reality. And I've always appreciated, you know, that that's what the principles of the Word of God do for you. Principles of the Word of God always bring you back that when you get to a point that it corrects your course. And that's why they're so important. And that's why, you know, us getting together in our prayer groups and our Iron Man groups and praying and I see the list every week Bob gives to me of the people that are meeting and what you're going through and the prayer requests, and I make them part of my prayer time, you know, because we get so desensitized to things in the world and people, and yet we'll spend so much energy on an animal dying or this and that, but yet maybe our own husband, our own wife, or our aunt or an uncle, or grandfather or grandma, or somebody that's your friend is lost without Christ. And they're going to spend an eternity out there. So that's what principles do. They keep you in line and keep you between the spaces where you do what you're supposed to do with it. Well, I appreciate tonight. I hope you got something out of it. Let me just say this to you here. Don't forget Saturday night we start our first volleyball season. It'll be a great time. Got over 11 teams and 130 some people signed up, and many of them are first time people, so get to know them. If you see somebody here tonight that you don't know who they are, go up and shake your hand and introduce yourself to them. And pray this Sunday. Last week we had a great time down in Warrensburg, and I talked to Zach, honey, and he already talked to that lady, and she said, or whoever it was, and we're going to be able to use that chapel, so we're good to go with that. We'll get that all coordinated with the, I think, Joe, you're going down this week, aren't you? You need to get with the kids and get it all set up, you and Zach, or William. But keep praying for that.